So the fourth and final instalment in John the Baptist, I do want you to understand this. That if we wanted to actually cover the life of John the Baptist in adequate detail, in complete detail, it would have been about 7 to 8 messages. So we condensed it to 4 and picked out the key elements, really, in what we're doing. And I'll try and sort of draw a line under it today for you to give you some clear understanding of what this is about. The notion of full immersion baptism did not come into existence with the Christian church. It doesn't belong to the Christian church exclusively. It didn't start in the first century with John. In fact, it's an ancient practice. It's a very ancient practice. Baptism was well known to the Hebrew nation from way back 1,000+ years before Christ. It's referred to, the Hebrew word is tivalah, and if you were to say to a Jewish person today, use the word tivalah, they know exactly what you're talking about, because they still do it today. They still practice baptism today. They don't practice baptism as we do, or for the reason we do, but they still practice baptism today. Orthodox Jews, I'll get it out in a minute. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me to Numbers chapter 19, or if you look on your sheet, it's there on your sheet for you as well. In chapter 19 of Numbers, we find this. This chapter is about ceremonial uncleanness and what to do about it. So verse 19 says, verse 17, I beg your pardon, and for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin. Note this, it says, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone, or one who was slain, or one who was dead, or one who attended a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. Now I want to draw your attention to the phrase, bathe himself in water. The word, in English, the word bathe has many connotations. You know, we bathe our babies, and so they sit in that much water, and you get a flannel, and you clean up all their important bits and pieces, and get them dressed again. You can bathe a wound by just applying like this, or you can take a bath and bathe yourself. And something's not done very much anymore with the advent of showers, I guess. But the Hebrew phrase from which this English translation comes means to take and to fully immerse under the water until you can't see anything except water. And it can only be, in the Jewish context, it can only be in running water. It can't be in still water. It must be in water that's being fed and drained, as in a river. That would qualify. In Jerusalem, if you go to the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, there's water coming through the conduits which were constructed under King Hezekiah, and that water flows into that pool and it overflows and goes out the other side. That's why it was such a popular place for people to be. And you see, Jesus went to the pool of Siloam on a number of occasions, and people were getting into the pool. What were they doing? Well, they were being baptized in the pool. The Essenes, which we talked to you about a couple of weeks ago, the Essenes got up, and every day before they did anything else, they went to the running water and they immersed themselves completely in water as an identification with Yahweh. An extremity, an extreme action, but they didn't want to leave anything to chance. I might have sinned during the night. I might have had a bad thought when I was dreaming. And so they jump into the pool straight away first thing in the morning and fully immerse themselves. So the notion of Tivalah is practiced today. If you look at your thing that I handed out to you, there's a picture there that you can see. And that picture is a picture of a mikvah. And the mikvah is the place where you Tivalah. So you go to the mikvah to be baptized. And synagogues have mikvahs. They're private places. They're places where you go alone and immerse yourself in water as an act of seeking ceremonial cleansing before Yahweh. That's what it was about. So the Hebrew verse to bathe himself in water means to fully immerse in water, so you're completely under the water. So the notion of people being baptized wasn't novel in any way to the Hebrew people. They did this all the time. They were commanded to do this by the law, and it was commanded in Leviticus, and it was commanded in Numbers. So there's two references to this baptism happening. So with the advent of the New Testament and the scriptures being written in the Greek language, the word Tivalah was translated into Greek by the word bapto. The verb, the noun form of that is baptismos. And this had the idea, this came from the idea of people dying. Cloth that you make clothes from. And so the idea here is you take white linen as an example, or white cotton, and the person who's doing the dyeing would take the white cotton or the white linen cloth and place it in a bath that was green or blue or red or whatever colour they wanted to dye it, and they would push it under. They would fully submerse the cloth and keep it under and, you know, give it one of these numbers until it was completely changed. And what came out of the water was something very different to what went into the water. A white shirt went into the water. A bright red one came out of the water. And that was in the Greek language. That person was said to have baptismoed that cloth. Pushed it completely and immersed it fully in water. It was the exact right word to translate Tivalah, which meant to be fully immersed. And this gave the best word picture of being fully immersed. And so that was the origin of the word that you see written in your New Testament. But it's not an English word. It's a Greek word. And so we come to try to get an understanding of this. And I think I want to just spend a few moments on this to try to give you an understanding about how your Bible is translated. When you translate something, You know, if you, I had some American friends. He was the pastor who led me to Christ, and I took him to a football match. He wanted to see an Australian rules football match, and I said, "Pastor, are you really sure you want to see an Australian rules football match?" And he said, "Oh no, I want to see an Australian rules football match." I said, "Okay." So I took him to an Essendon North Melbourne match where I could be completely neutral. Mind you, I do like to see North Melbourne lose, but nonetheless, I took him along. I took him along, and we sat with lots of other people, and I literally had to translate for him the entire afternoon. And some things were said, and he would look at the person who was saying this, and he'd say to me, "What does that mean?" I'd say, "Pastor, you don't want to know what that means. I'm not going to translate that for you." Oh dear, oh dear. But translation, in its essence, is to take a word in a language and give it its exact same meaning in a different language, using a word from that language. That's a translation. Now, we see that a lot in the Bible. The Bible, we talk about the Bible being translated. But as a subset of that, we also have in the Bible what's called transliteration. And you might hear people use that word and think, what on earth are they talking about? I know when I first heard that around Bible college students, I had no idea what they were talking about. I thought it was a pizza topping. And somewhere down the road it was explained to me what transliteration is, and I want to explain it to you today so you understand where this word baptism actually came from because of what it means. So there's several words in the English New Testament that we run across that weren't translated from Greek, they were transliterated, and so what it means is to take the Greek word and to spell it phonetically in English. So the word we get baptismo is transliterated from the Greek word. Okay, they just simply take the Greek word and just plop it right there and put an English pronunciation on it. That's called phonetic language study. The phonetics is how we teach kids how to speak. If I was to say to you, what are the first four letters of the alphabet, you'd say A, B, C, and D. But the way we teach it to children is A, B, C, and D. Because that's how it actually phonetically sounds to their ears. Cat. A, C. That's what phonetic means. It's the same thing here. So let me give you some examples of some transliterated words. The word amen is not an English word. The word amen, if it was actually translated, would be truly. But the Bible translators have chosen to transliterate that word using the Greek word amen. Or amen, which however you choose to say it. We hear that word so often, we tend to think that's just part of our language. And it's not. It's another word we've stolen. Apostle. This is not an English word. If we were to translate that properly, it would say one who is sent. Or a sent one. That would be the translation. So we transliterate it into a single word. Apostle. I had a student once, his name was Apostle Paul Perkelides. I couldn't bring myself to call that guy Apostle, so I called him Paul. That was bad enough, but I just couldn't bring myself to say that to him. he was a bit of a character. The word angel, not an English word. The Greek word is angelos. A-N-G-E-L-O-S, and we simply drop the O-S and refer to it as angel. And when I say angel, when I say the word angel, because of the way it's been contextually presented to you, you think of a big white shiny guy with wings and a lot of power. And you wouldn't be wrong in thinking that. But it also means, if you translate the word accurately, it means messenger. And we see this in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where John writes to the seven churches and he starts his letters to the angel at the church at Ephesus. He's writing to the leader of the church, the messenger of the church, or if you like, the pastor of the church, who in that case would have been Timothy. And he's writing to the pastor of the church here, the leader of the church, the messenger to the church, and he uses the word angelos. The context explains the grammar. I might have said that once or twice in 7 years. And so it goes on. I listed a whole bunch more of them for you. But baptism in English, the word baptizo literally means to bury. And so the word baptism becomes to bury, to fully immerse. So why did they do that? Why did they get to that? In 1611, the King James Version, I love the King James Version of the Bible. It's majestic. It's wonderful. It's a sort of a Bible that a pastor ought to have and teach his people from. But in the writing of the King James Version of the Bible, or the King James Translation, I hate the word version, in the writing of the King James Translation of the Bible, the translators got to this point and now they had a problem, because England had broken away from Rome and formed what is today you would know as the Church of England, or the Episcopal Church, or the Episcopalian Church. And of course the King of England is the head of that church. He was divorced. The Roman Church said no to divorce. They're not right about much, but they're right about that. And so divorce became an issue for them. But he, quote unquote, christened babies. That was the mode of the day, taking babies and christening them. And I went and checked on this for myself. I actually went to a Roman Catholic website. I felt like a criminal. And I was reading in this Roman Catholic website about baptism. And you know what it says? It says when the priest takes the water and sprinkles it on him, makes a sign of the cross on the kid, that child now becomes a child of God. That's wrong. That is egregiously wrong. Be that as it may, that's what was happening at that time in history. And they had been commissioned by this very king to translate the original scriptures into an English language Bible for the common man. They got to this and they said, we're not going to translate that immerse, because it runs contrary to the powers that be for the day, and he has a very sharp sword, and we don't want to lose our head over this thing, and so we'll transliterate this. And that is literally what happened, and how that word baptizo in Greek became baptism in English. And they went on baptizing without due regard to what the actual meaning of that is in the original language. So that's how it all came about. It was about more about politics than it was about religion. But now we get to the practice, the fundamental underlying principle, the practice of baptism amongst the ancient Israelites. And then, of course, when we get to John, we get to this point where John is now called out of the wilderness and he stands in the River Jordan and he calls people to repentance. Now, that's new. In a sense, that's new. Because he's calling people who don't necessarily fit the criteria for being unclean. They haven't touched a dead body. They haven't dug a grave. They haven't been touching bones of dead animals and all that sort of stuff that made them unclean. And so The fundamental underlying principle of John's baptism is twofold. And it revolves around the word identification, and baptism revolves around the word identification from that point and forward. Our baptism, when we baptise somebody in our local church, what they are doing is they are identifying as somebody who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We take them into the water and we baptise them by full immersion. So as they go under the water, they are picturing to the world around, they are identifying with the world around them, the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And then when we bring them up out of the water, they are picturing being risen to newness of life in the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. That's what it means. It's an act of obedience. It's simply what we do to publicly identify our salvation. The Bible in Romans, Paul wrote to Romans, and if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you will confess with your mouth, speak out loud, let everybody know. I've had a practice, as you know, if somebody comes to a service and they come to faith in Christ, I will immediately bring them inside and say, tell these people what you just did. I want them to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. It's an acid test of salvation. And that's what identification means. Now, the baptism of John is identification with the message of John, who is referencing not himself, not the act of baptism, but the object of baptism, which is the Messiah who was about to come. They are coming to identify themselves with the Messiah. And in identifying themselves with the Messiah, they're going to repent of their sins and they're going to be publicly baptized, because as Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I don't care what people think about that. Silent Christians. Identification with the message of John and the Messiah to whom he referenced. And number two is purification from sin under the Mosaic law. So it's basically, friends, try to get this idea. This is a transition. This is a pivotal point in history. There have been a number of pivotal points in human history. One of them was the Noahic flood. It was a pivotal point in human history. He wiped out, God wiped his creation out and started again with six people. Another pivotal point in history was the carrying away, the destruction of the temple and the carrying away to Babylon. It's a pivotal point. Things changed completely at that point. Another pivotal point was when they came back and rebuilt that temple. And this is the next pivotal point and probably the key pivotal point in all of biblical history. This pivotal point is John the Baptist, after 400 years of silence, John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming the nearness, the imminence of the declaration of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom, of the millennial kingdom reign of Christ in Jerusalem. What a message. And he comes and stands in the river and they came from everywhere. And as I mentioned to you last week, some of these other clowns came and stood there in their 90s and observing and watching, and John gave them the biggest mouthful they've ever had. What a spray they got. And here comes the moment in time. We see it in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The moment in time, the most pivotal moment in time of human history, where John is baptising away and he's just given a big spray to these creeps, and they probably took off, and he looks up and he sees Yeshua making his way through the crowd. Just think of that moment. He's told the crowd, there's one comes after me I'm not even worthy to so much untie the latchet of his shoe. The most humiliating, humbling thing that you could possibly do in Israel. I'm not even worthy to do that. And all of a sudden he sees him coming. Did he know him before? Of course he did. It was his cousin. Of course he knew who he was. And he knew who he was. And as he made his way through the crowd to publicly declare himself as the long-awaited one who is to come, he points to him. He points him out to all of these people. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Why Lamb? Why did he say Lamb? I wouldn't have said that. I would have said, look at that guy right there, that's the Messiah. That's what I would have said. But John's words are so deeply prophetic, and he says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You've come confessing your sin, and this is the Lamb that will be sacrificed to take away that sin and to forgive that sin and to cleanse that sin. That's what John was saying when he used the word Lamb, because at Passover you had to bring a lamb. And the purpose of bringing that lamb was to be slaughtered for its blood to be shed and that blood to be sprinkled on the altar to cover your sin. But John didn't say that. Behold the Lamb of God that, what? Takes away the sin of the world. You see, all these people in the Old Testament, David, Solomon, Jephthah, name all the names, their sin wasn't forgiven when they died. Their sin was covered. And it was covered by the shedding of blood of bulls and goats and lambs and doves. That was covered. It was not yet forgiven. It couldn't be yet forgiven, because in Hebrews Paul made it, if it was Paul or Apollos, whoever it was, made it clear that the blood of bulls and goats can't forgive anything. Only the blood of Christ, only the blood of the Paschal Lamb is capable of bringing about the forgiveness of sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, when he ascended into heaven and he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, and the Father said, "I'm satisfied," the sin of all those people was covered, was cleansed, it was done away with, it was finished, it was over. Up until that point it was covered, they were safe, they were in Abraham's bosom. And then Jesus comes and he sweeps these people up. He led captivity captive. He took captive those that were held captive because he could, because their sin had now been forgiven. And John identifies this at the very first presentation of Christ to Israel. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an amazing, there's so much depth, so much wonder in that statement. And Jesus just comes right on down and wades into the river. Can you see that? Everybody's watching. Look, the naughty boys, the boys in their pretty naughties, they were watching. The sinners, they were watching. The repentant people, they were all watching. And Jesus wades into the water right up to John. And he looks at his face and he says, "I need you to baptize me." You know, I can understand you being confused about that, and I'm pretty sure John was confused about it. Because John actually said, "What? I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said an amazing statement. This is what he said, Matthew 3:15. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism was part of the Mosaic law, and Jesus came as the perfect, righteous Son of God. And so this public baptism was just simply part of that. But it did six things. There's six reasons, six powerful reasons that lie behind this. And the first one relates to righteousness. Righteousness is defined in ancient Israel as perfect conformity to the absolute standard of the Torah. Total obedience, total unquestioning obedience to the 613 laws of the Torah, which he was the only person who could possibly do. You see? Total obedience. And that total obedience is defined as righteousness, as a righteous person. Now, I want you to think how incredibly fortunate you are, because I ask myself the question, is Lee Phillips a righteous man? Yes, he is. He's not a righteous man because of what he does, or because of what he thinks, or whether he can stand on his head in a cow shed. None of those things make him a righteous man. What makes him a righteous man is that the righteousness of Christ, the perfection and purity of Christ, has been imputed to him the day that he sat in that study over there with Elise and I and asked Jesus to save him. And then Jesus' righteousness became his righteousness. We don't have any righteousness of our own. But that righteousness has come through the work of the cross, and that righteousness comes to us through Jesus Christ. If I look in the mirror, I don't see righteousness, but God does. That's amazing to me, but it's true. So by submitting to baptism, Yeshua is declaring to the people to whom he came, which were not the boys in their 90s, he didn't come for them, he came for the common Israeli man and woman. And he is declaring that he will fulfill every righteous standard of the Mosaic law. Wow. Secondly is identification. By submitting to baptism, Jesus is identifying himself in the flesh with John's baptism. You know what he was saying to the object lesson, the message that he's sending to the people standing on the bank? Listen to this man. I am authenticating this man's message to you. That was the second thing, the second reason why Jesus needed and requested to be baptized. A third reason, and a critical reason that gets so screwed up in theology, is his baptism publicly connected him to Israel and authenticated him as the Messiah. He says, we're going to fulfill, John, I want you to baptize me because we're going to fulfill all righteousness. Nobody had ever done that before. Only the Messiah is capable of doing that. And he identifies with the baptism of John, and he identifies with the people who have responded to the baptism of John with a view to receiving and following the Messiah when he's revealed. Now he's been revealed. The fourth thing is identification with the believing remnant. The believing remnant were the ones getting baptized. So he's identified himself with everyone, but now he identifies himself with the believing remnant. Those who have been faithful in seeking to be in intimate relationship with God through their life. The Josephs and the Marys of that world. And this baptism, they are being baptized, he is being baptized, and he's being bonded, he's being united in identification with the believing remnant of Israel. You know, it's pretty amazing. On the years, during the years when I was travelling and teaching, I would meet a new group of people, and it might be as big as this, it might be 100, it's all different numbers. And one of the first things I wanted to know was, who are the Christians here? So if you get up and say, who among you are born again believers? You'd get all sorts of different responses. But I didn't do that. What I did was I went fishing. Now, you know, if I say certain words, it's going to go off in your mind that only a Christian would actually say a thing like that. Only a Christian would use a word like that. And in one particular seminar in Canada, I threw out a bait, and I could see it. I could see the lights go off on this guy. And he came up to me after at lunchtime, and he said, do you mind if I ask you a personal question? I said, no, sure, what do you need to know? I wanted to know, he just couldn't quite get the words out. And I said, yes, I am. And he said, I kind of figured you might have been. I said, yeah, I am. How are you, brother? And you want to know something? The remnant factor. Straight away, it's there. And he said to me, it was a seminar on pediatrics, and he said to me at the end of the day, he came and he said, I feel a bit awkward actually asking you this, but I just need to say it. And I said, okay, what's up? Can you come and have dinner with my wife and I tonight? I said, well, listen, mate, the only option I've got is to sit here in this hotel and eat the same crummy food I've been eating ever since I've been here. So, yeah, I'll come and have dinner with you tonight. You better believe it. Make sure it's worthwhile. And so off we went in his car, out through the snow, and to his nice house, and he'd get there, and he's got a 13-year-old son. And so we got talking back and forth, and we sat down, we had a nice meal, and his wife was very gracious, and talked about the things of God. And when we were finished, he said, I feel really awkward. I don't know quite how to spit this out. I thought, this guy's having a lot of trouble getting his words out all day, you know. And he said, he started to get teary, and he said, my son is 13 years old. He said, he can't go to church camps. He can't go to school camps, and he can't go and stay overnight with friends. And I thought, why is that? And he said, he wets his bed badly. He said, I asked you to come because, you know, it feels like I'm using you up now. He said, I wanted you to, you know, take a look at him. I said, okay, well, that's fine. So we did. Just did the usual stuff, neuroscience sort of stuff. And I said to him, you know, brother, let's just anoint him with oil and pray for him as well. Because I don't really trust myself here. And he got a little bit of oil, and we anointed this little fella, and we prayed over him, and he was treated. And the next day, that bloke walked into that seminar with a grin from ear to ear. He said he had a dry night. He said he's never had one, ever, from the time he was born. And I heard later that he never had another one. God healed that kid that night. You see, that's the remnant. That's God's remnant. He has them everywhere. God's remnant is absolutely everywhere. There was almost always at least one person in a seminar who was a Christian. And I had some wonderful fellowship. That fellowship with those people kept me going to the next location, because we can't live without fellowship. If someone says to you they can live without a local church, they're either deluded, they're stupid, or they're lying, because you just simply cannot. You will frizzle up, you will frizzle up like a pork chop on the back lawn in the summer. You will. You need to be with God's people. You need to be a part of God's people, be actively engaged with God's people. So Jesus' baptism brought him into identification with the believing remnant, and it brought him into identification with sinners, with people who knew that they were sinners. Jesus had no sin to confess, but he identified with those who did. And why? Because he came in the flesh to make the connection between humanity and God. In Judaism, they had reached the place where they wouldn't even pronounce the name of Yahweh, where they wouldn't write the name of God in full, and where they certainly would never have attested to the fact that you can act, that God is approachable in any way, and that's why they're wearing these things on their head. To indicate there's a barrier here. God is so far above and he's so far out of reach. And Jesus came to put God within reach. Amen? In fact, he came not just to put God within reach of us, but to reach out to us. And in Jesus' baptism, he identifies with the desperate need of sinners. Paul made it so clear, he said, "For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He'd come to exchange our sin for his righteousness. Wow, what a God. And finally, the approval of the Father. He was baptized to demonstrate to the people the approval of the Father and the anointing of the Spirit. And this is the most important point. In Mark 1:11, God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This is a voice. This is a voice from beyond the clouds, booming over the Jordan. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I don't know what the pajama crowd were thinking when they heard that, or even if they did hear it, but the believing remnant heard it. And here was the testimony. Here was the testimony of God the Father, that "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now I want to take it, next week you're going to hear a message on Psalm 2, and this will connect perfectly with where we're finishing today. Psalm 2 is one of the most profound messianic psalms in the entire Psaltery. And in Psalm 2, God refers to the Messiah as his Son. Capital S-O-N, and he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." That's, kissing is embracing, is it not? At least it was last time we gave it a shot, wasn't it? Kissing is embracing, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. What we find is, in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the kingdoms imagine a vain thing?" It says that the nations have gone nuts. And he then speaks about, the Messiah as being God. And he speaks about the Messiah as being Son. And this pronouncement, this booming pronouncement from beyond the clouds, announces and makes the connection for the Israeli mind to the second psalm, the messianic psalm. It's all happening right here, right now in the Jordan. Obviously, Jesus was there because he was standing in front of John. So even the worst liberal is going to have trouble arguing a theological point that God the Son wasn't there because he was standing face to face with the prophet John. And then we come to the last point, God the Holy Spirit. And in Mark 1:10 says, "And the Spirit, like a dove, descended on him." See, a dove doesn't mean anything to you. What colour is a dove? Anyone know what the colour of a dove is?
White.
Yeah, white. Okay. And so this dove appears and descends and alights on Yeshua as he comes up out of the water. And all of Israel could see this dove. Now they knew what it meant, because there's multiple mentions in Hebrew iconography and in Hebrew imagery. The dove has a very central place to play. Let me give you an example from the scriptures they all knew. Noah, after all these days bobbing around, sent the dove out. He didn't send a sparrow or a magpie or a rhinoceros. He sent the dove out. The dove went out, fluttered around, looked about. Jeez, man, all I can see is water. I'm going back inside. And he just flew back in, and that was that. Noah said, I better wait a little bit longer. He waited a few more days, sent the dove out. This time the dove came back, and he had in his mouth a gum leaf. Is that what your Bible says, Lee? No. No, he didn't have a gum leaf in his mouth. Didn't have a Hungry Jack's burger in his mouth. He came back and he had in his mouth a twig and a leaf from an olive tree. You know why that's significant? Because that's a picture of Israel. And then we move up to the beautiful book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, I'm sort of looking forward to it and dreading it at the same time. But in the Song of Solomon, this husband and wife engaged in this deep intimacy. And Solomon turns around and he says to his bride, the winter is over. The sounds of spring are here. The birds are in the air and the flowers are blooming. This is Hebrew poetry. And then he says, and the cooing of the dove can be heard in our land. What is the image that's being presented? The image that's being presented fits identically with the imagery we saw in the days of Noah. The dove is announcing, the presence of the dove is announcing a completely new thing. The start of something different. The start of something new. God had cleansed the world of sin and wickedness and disgusting behaviour and left six people. And the dove came back and God says, the world's been cleansed and cleaned and I want you to start again. Something new. Spring is something new. Nowhere do you see it like Ballarat. You're sitting there on your front veranda and it's sleet and hail and stuff coming down and it's cold and freezing and the grass just sits there like this. And all the plants just sit there just waiting for the spring. And one day you get up and spring has sprung. And the sun's out and the flowers start to bloom and it's new. It's all new again. The whole cycle starts all over again. Now we see here, there's many other examples, but for the sake of time, I'll just leave it at that. Now we see here, Jesus comes up out of the water and the dove comes, representing a picture of the purity and the beauty and the love of the Holy Spirit. And if you want all the scriptures to support that, come and see me later and I'll give them to you to look up. The dove came upon Christ, and now you see the voice of the Father, the presence of the Son, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The triune God was right there in front of Israel, right in front of the people of Israel, in that river. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Now I want to tell you, as we close today, a beautiful thing about God. What was the sacrifice for sin? A spotless lamb, eh? But Joseph and Mary, when they brought Jesus to the temple, had a dove. Had a turtle dove. You know why? Because God loves mankind so much that he didn't want somebody who couldn't afford to buy a lamb to not have access to his cleansing power and relationship with him. And so he put it down at the lowest possible level where they could just simply catch a turtle dove and bring that in its place. And the poorest people brought turtle doves. And the poorest couple from one of the poorest little hamlets in the Galilee brought this to God, and God said, I'm satisfied with that. Because salvation and cleansing and freedom in Christ is available to everyone. Your station in life has no meaning.